Read this morning from the book of Judges and chapter 13. The book of Judges and chapter 13. Let's hear the word of God. Again, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. Now there's a certain man from Zorah of the family of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and had no children. And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, "Indeed, now you are barren and have borne no children, but you shall conceive and bear a son. Now therefore, please be careful not to drink wine or similar drink, and not to eat anything unclean. For behold, you shall conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines." So the woman came and told her husband, saying, "A man of God came to me, and his countenance was like the countenance of the angel of God, very awesome. But I did not ask him where he was from, and he did not tell me his name. And he said to me, 'Behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. Now drink no wine or similar drink, nor eat anything unclean, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death.'" Then Manoah prayed to the Lord and said, "O my Lord, please let the man of God whom you sent come to us again and teach us what we shall do for the child who will be born." And God listened to the voice of Manoah, and the angel of God came to the woman again as she was sitting in the field. But Manoah, her husband, was not with her. And the woman ran in haste and told her husband and said to him, "Look, the man who came to me the other day has just now appeared to me." So Manoah arose and followed his wife. And when he came to the man, he said to him, "Are you the man who spoke to this woman?" And he said, "I am." Manoah said, "Now let your words come to pass. What will be the boy's rule of life and his work?" So the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, "Of all that I said to the woman, let her be careful. She may not eat anything that comes from the vine, nor may she drink wine or similar drink, nor eat anything unclean. All that I commanded her, let her observe." Then Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, "Please let us detain you, and we will prepare a young goat for you." And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, "Though you detain me, I will not eat your food. But if you offer a burnt offering, you must offer it to the Lord." For Manoah did not know that he was the angel of the Lord. Then Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, "What is your name, that when your words come to pass, we may honor you?" And the angel of the Lord said to him, "Why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful?" So Manoah took the young goat with the grain offering and offered it upon the rock to the Lord, and he did a wondrous thing while Manoah and his wife looked on. It happened as the flame went up toward heaven from the altar, the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar. When Manoah and his wife saw this, they fell on their faces to the ground. When the angel of the Lord appeared no more to Manoah and his wife, then Manoah knew that he was the angel of the Lord. And Manoah said to his wife, "We shall surely die because we have seen God." But his wife said to him, "If the Lord had desired to kill us, he would have not accepted a burnt offering and the grain offering from our hands, nor would he have shown us all these things, nor would he have told us such things as these at this time." So the woman bore a son and called his name Samson. And the child grew, and the Lord blessed him. And the Spirit of the Lord began to move upon him at Manahen Dan, between Zorah and Eshtel. Amen. The Lord bless the reading of his word. We turn again to Judges 13 and verses 24 and 25. So the woman bore a son and called his name Samson. And the child grew, and the Lord blessed him, and the Spirit of the Lord began to move upon him at Manahen Dan. Well, we're coming towards the end of this great book that we've been studying now for several months, and we've seen that the times in which the judges lived were times of great violence and discord throughout that period of about 300 or 400 years of history. And they were days like that when Samson was born. And yet against that dark background of war and genocide and murder and abductions, all the things that we're so familiar with in different parts of the world today, against the background of all that cruelty and national spiritual defection, we find this moving chapter that tells us about an Old Testament Christian couple, a husband and wife, their help and support, their trust of one another and their concerns for their child. It's a domestic scene, as it were, filled with all sorts of virtue in a world of chaos and turmoil. And by implication then, we can learn from that that these virtues of a solid marriage and a happy home, the virtues that you see of spiritual concern and so on in Samson's parents, these virtues can flourish nonetheless in very adverse circumstances. When everything else is running against it, still these things can flourish. And so you can think of Psalm 23, where he speaks of green pastures and still waters. In other words, every circumstance in which the Lord leads us is a circumstance in which our soul can flourish, even when we're in the valley of the shadow of death. And it's also significant for this reason, that we are so often inclined to think that it is only the deeds and experience of people at the center of influence that have any real or lasting consequence in the world. As we've already seen, there were undoubtedly great and godly men in the period of the judges, and the Lord draws our attention to them and to their lives and gives detailed narrative of the events that surround their lives. And yet we see also that the Lord isn't only interested in the lives of those who are in the public eye, but he's also very interested in this young couple, Manoah and his wife, with all their problems and their frustrations and their aspirations in life also. And we can learn from that that history, as seen from God's point of view, is quite different from history that's viewed only from a human perspective. We're told that in the days of the judges, in the midst of all this unrest and uncertainty, there was this young couple, and God was interested in them. He was watching them and their lives, just as he was the lives of Deborah and Gideon and Jephthah and the other great men and women who are recorded in this book, whose lives seemed to be of much greater importance in the history of the nation. So I want us then to look at just these main characters in this chapter before going on subsequently in other weeks to look at the life of Samson. So we'll look at the life of Manoah and his wife first, and then the child Samson, and then this character, the angel of the Lord. So Samson's parents, first of all, Manoah and his wife. Here's this young couple from the tribe of Dan, a young couple with a very common problem. They're longing for children, and yet Manoah's wife couldn't conceive. No doubt they dreamed of having children, and they never dreamed that they would have had this problem. They had heard about it in others, but when they planned their marriage, they thought about children, the children the Lord would give them. And then month after month passed, and month after month, their hopes and their longings were dashed. And you can imagine the tension, the frustration that might have grown up in that marriage, perhaps the wife having some kind of irrational guilt over it, as though it was somehow her fault and her responsibility that she remained childless in their relationship. And then we're told that one day, without any kind of warning, the angel of the Lord appears to Manoah's wife and tells her she's going to have a baby, a son. Now, at this point, then, we're looking at this devoted couple, lovingly devoted couple. It's clear that Manoah only had one wife. Unlike Gideon, he hadn't been seduced by the followers of Baal and become a polygamist. He was devoted to his one wife, and she to him. She trusted him, he loved her. And this passage brings out these things so clearly and so wonderfully. This awesome angel, the angel of the Lord, appears to Manoah's wife and tells her she's to have a baby. And we're told immediately then in the sixth verse that she came and told her husband, and she told him everything about it. She's very open about it all. She didn't ask where he'd come from, she tells him. She's anticipating her husband's questions, the sort of things he might have asked. The questions are rising, but before he asks them, she's giving him the answers. I didn't ask him where he came from. He didn't tell me his name. But I know this, he was a man of God. He was like an angel. Awesome. And he told me I was going to conceive a son. So she went to her husband, she told her husband everything. And then again in the 9th verse, when the angel comes to her, before he says a word to her, she sees him and runs to get her husband Manoah, leaving the angel standing in the field. And breathlessly she blurts out, he's sure this man who appeared the other day, and she takes Manoah to see the angel. That's a very lovely and significant thing when you think about it. Because marriage is cleaving to one another, isn't it? It is two people becoming one flesh, the Bible says. It's not cohabitation, it's not sexual union alone. It is the blending together of two individuals so that secrecy comes to an end and independent life comes to an end. Manoah's wife couldn't keep these things from her husband. There was no determined independence in her. Her husband was her best friend and her counselor and her confidant. And she felt then she must tell him immediately. Well, do you do that? Do wives here go to their husbands? Do husbands go to their wives and tell them these things? Share everything with them? And then there's more than that. You see, this was a man of God who had come and spoken to her. What she had received was good news from God. And she couldn't keep that from her husband. There was nothing more important to her than to tell her husband this good news she'd received from the Lord. There was nothing more important than to be sure that her husband knew what this man of God had said, that he hadn't come to drive some sort of a wedge between her and her husband. There was a concern that there should be no jealousy on Manoah's part in his heart towards her because of this, that he might think that this man of God had somehow come between his wife and him, that he was exercising some sort of unhealthy influence over her. There were to be no secrets, no secrets between her and the man of God that her husband wasn't privy to. She's to hide nothing from her husband, and so the man of God has to stand there waiting in the field while she runs and fetches her husband, because she wanted her husband to know everything that the man of God was going to say to her. Now, if God has ordained matrimony, which he has, if God has ordained the mutual love and confidence between a husband and wife, then nothing that a man of God says or does should in any way separate a husband and wife or in any way encourage them to go apart from each other. Sometimes when people are married, when one partner isn't a Christian, the non-Christian can become concerned and resentful and even feel a little estranged from their partner because they are Christians. Sometimes other Christians can give very foolish advice and counsel to a Christian who's in a marriage like that. And they can say things, well, the Lord will be a husband to you and a friend. The church will be a wife to you, and so on. That cannot be so. It must not be so. If a wife is to obey her husband, then no other man and no other company of people has a right to a higher obedience from her. If a husband is to love his wife, then he must love his wife, and no other woman, no other group of people has a greater claim on his love than his wife. And at the heart of love is trust, and nothing from a man of God is ever so secret that it should break the trust of a husband and a wife. And so always the church must say to wives, your husband is your best friend. Your husband must be your confidant. So a pastor would say to his congregation, if he's got any sense, don't come to me and tell me that your husband doesn't understand you and that you think I understand you more, because I don't, and I never can. You're one with him. Go to him. Entrust yourself to him. Tell him your hopes and your fears, and he will reward you with his affection and strength. So Manoah's wife goes to her husband. She shares everything with him. And more than that, she guides and she counsels and she strengthens him. So it's clear that she's a woman of great spirituality, because the time came when in Manoah's life when he was filled with an irrational fear. He cries out here in this chapter in verse 22, "We shall surely die because we have seen God. We are doomed to die," he said. "God is going to smite us." You know, irrational fears can come, and they do. Sometimes 3 o'clock in the morning and sleep is gone, and irrational fear can grip us. Well, Manoah is in fear of his life here. We're going to die. And then his wife speaks and she counsels him. And she says there in verse 23, "If the Lord had desired to kill us, he would not have accepted a burnt offering and a grain offering from our hands. Nor would he have shown us all these things, nor would he have told us such things as these at this time." She's so wise. She speaks with such confidence to him. They just offered an acceptable sacrifice. The Lord had come and told them what he intended to do for them in their lives in the future. And so all these absurd fears she laid to rest just through wise counsel. "Trust him," she's saying, "trust him. Think of the great promises that the Lord has given to us. Do you doubt his love? Don't worry about these things." And so she encourages him. She's so calm and confident, self-possessed. She knows what God is like. She knows the Lord. And she knows that the Lord, she knows, hasn't given her a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Now, this happens in marriages very often. Husband and wives minister to one another within the marriage. They take it in turns, as it were, to feel desperate. And they take it in turns to assure one another when they're feeling desperate, to bear one another's burdens, to uphold one another in and through the marriage. There was a time in the life of George Whitefield, the great evangelist, when he was preaching in the open air, and thugs came to the back of the huge crowd there, began to push their way through, and it was obvious they intended to do harm. And Whitefield's wife was sitting at the front of the crowd and saw these men pushing their way through and noticed how tense her husband had become as he was preaching. And she turned and said to George Whitefield, "Play the man, George. Play the man. And play the man for Jesus. Courage." And he did. He took courage and he preached with such boldness that this gang of men just slunk away. Or you can think of Sabrina Wurmbrand with her husband Richard Wurmbrand in 1945, when the communists took over Romania, and they called a World Council of Cults. They called it. 4,000 people of all manner of religions turned up to it in Romania, and greetings were sent from all different religions of the world, and then greetings from Comrade Stalin were read out, and everybody was bowing and scraping to the communist regime. And in the end, Sabrina turned to her husband Richard and said, "Will you not get up and wipe this shame off the face of Jesus? They're spitting in his face." "Well, if I do that," he said, "you'll probably lose your husband." She said, "I want a husband, not a coward." And she did lose her husband. He went to prison for 20 years, but he wiped the shame from the face of Jesus. Sometimes it's like that. Other times it's just quiet sympathy, isn't it? Gentle reminders of God's faithfulness. And encouragements to trust in the Lord. You see that in Manoah's wife, in her spirituality, her wisdom and trust. And then in Manoah himself, this example, a model of a believing husband. Look at his response as she comes with news of pregnancy, this anticipation of a child. He accepts her account. He doesn't challenge it, but he prays in verse 8, "Oh my Lord, please let the man of God whom you sent come to us again, to teach us what we should do for the child who is to be born." My Lord, he says, he knows the Lord. He's got a personal relationship with the Lord. And in his prayer, he asks that the man of God will come again. He's not satisfied with one brief visit, but he wants to be taught what he ought to do for this boy who's to be born. So here's a Christian father, like all who are Christian fathers, feeling the awesome responsibility of raising a child. He knows that if this child is special, as the angel had said, then he as a father needs help if he's to know how to raise this child. His is the inadequacy that every father has. Do you remember what the Lord said of Abraham? But I know him, I know Abraham, he says, that he will command his children and his house after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord. Abraham taught his children. He taught Isaac, and he taught Jacob. He told him how God had dealt with him, and God says, I know him, which is a word in the Old Testament that could be translated, I love him. I love him because of this. He'll teach his family to walk in the way of the Lord. Here's Manoah, a spiritual son of Abraham by faith, and he wants to be like Abraham. He wants to command his children in the way of the Lord. And he knows that that's a great responsibility, and so he prays, teach us. Teach us what to do for this child who will be born. There's a sense of great responsibility in raising children, and many of us have felt this. They've come home from hospital with a baby, and there's no longer any nurses around, and there's no doctor to call all of a sudden, and there's this little baby. What a responsibility to be laid upon you. For years ahead, you've got the most incredible influence over the life of this child, to point and direct that child, to encourage and protect the child. And you feel the immensity of the task and your inadequacy to do that. And if you feel like that, I'm saying, well, that's good. That's almost conditional for adequate parenting, to go in felt weakness to the Lord and to say to him, help me with this child, to pray to him and to ask him to instruct you. Are you so confident? Are you really so confident in your ability to raise children, to set before them life and death, to teach them what is right and wrong, good and evil, to tell them why and what they ought to live their lives for? What lies beyond the grave? Are you so confident in that, that you don't need the word of God to instruct you, that you can instruct your children? Manoah went to God, conscious of his helplessness, and he prayed. And you see Manoah's hospitality here. This is interesting. In verse 15, where he says to the angel of the Lord, please let us detain you, and we will prepare a young goat for you. Genuine concern and consideration. Please stay. Have a meal with us. You need refreshment for your journey. Now, it's usual today, isn't it, for wives to offer hospitality. What I found interesting this week is to read through Scripture and to find that usually in the Scripture, it's the men who do that. It's Manoah, it's Abraham. In the New Testament, the elder in the church and all believers, we're all to be thoughtful of this. So filled with a prayerful concern for our children, not just a narrow concern about our family, but also concerned for strangers, for people in need. And not just giving food, but true hospitality means giving yourself, giving your time, and thereby some have entertained angels unaware, the scripture says, just as Manoah does on this occasion. And there's something else to notice about this believing couple. You find in chapter 14, they had a great concern about who Samson would marry. Because when Samson grows up, we read in chapter 14, he goes down to a place called Timnah and he sees a young Philistine woman. And he comes home and says to his parents there in verse 2, I've seen a woman in Timnah of the daughters of the Philistines. Now therefore get her for me as a wife. And then his father and mother said, is there no woman among the daughters of your brethren or among your people that you must go and get a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines? Now that wasn't a chauvinistic response. That wasn't a racialistic reply. They weren't concerned about her status or her station in life or her wealth or her beauty. They were concerned about her faith. Was she a believer? Was her family embraced in God's covenant? None of those other things were so important as that to them. This was the primary thing. Was he marrying a believer? Was he marrying someone who also would follow the Lord? The prophet Amos says, can two walk together except they be agreed? If you're not agreed about the pace at which you should walk, or the route that you should take, or the destination to which you're headed, How can you walk together? Is what he's saying. What values do you have then when you're looking for a partner in life? When raising children, a man and a wife must be of one mind as to what they will raise their children to believe and to worship and to love. What confidence will you have as death draws near that you're going to the same place? What about the Lord's day? You see, faith for the Christian isn't something peripheral. It's not something we tag on to the outside of our life. It's not just a detachable compartment of life. Jesus Christ isn't someone who's only incidentally important to the Christian. He's the meaning of life. For us to live is Christ. And so the New Testament is clear for the Christian, only in the Lord, because there can be enough tension in the marriage of two Christians, let alone the marriage of a Christian and a non-Christian. Christians fall out. They do, to our shame. But we go to the same person for pardon and for renewal, for strength, for forgiveness. We go to one who is utterly impartial in the way he deals with us, who shows us no favoritism, doesn't side with one against the other. He loves both, and he exhorts and reunites and encourages. So Samson comes and says he wants to marry a girl from Timnah, a Philistine. And they ask, well, is she a believer? Is she a believer? And then in verses 5 and 10, we see that they go down to meet her. Let me say just one more thing about that. That in spite of all of the loving Christian nurture and admonition that Samson had received, all the prayers that were offered up for him before he was born, and the living example of godliness that he saw every day in his own father and mother, Samson married an unbeliever. And then before she was killed, Samson married her younger sister. And he was visiting prostitutes. He had been born into and raised in a marvelous Christian home with strikingly godly parents in that perverse generation that lived at that time. And yet, the time came when he spurned the advice that godly parents had given him and rejected their counsel. And there was nothing his parents could do to prevent that. Nothing. And how easily they could have blamed themselves, and probably did. What did we do wrong? So many Christian parents torment themselves like that. And they say, we don't understand it. We prayed for them. We brought them up to know the way of the Lord, and they've rejected it. What did we do wrong? But if you know the grace of God, you are not to torture yourself with thoughts like that. Because grace doesn't speak like that. You should never be surprised to see unbelief in your children. It is grace that is surprising. It is grace that is amazing. Your children see you, don't they, so often, irritable, deceitful, selfish. They live with you. They've seen how inconsistent you have been in living the Christian life, and yet they may confess Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. That is what is surprising. That is what is so amazing. That is what is so wonderful. We should never be amazed at unbelief in our children, but always that any of our children come to saving faith at all. And don't forget either that our Lord's own disciples forsook him, denied him, betrayed him, and that was not through any failure on the part of our Savior, in his example or teaching. We say sometimes, if only I told them earlier. Well, Jesus spelled it all out and he warned them, didn't he? And still they denied him and Judas betrayed him. And that was their responsibility. And they'll bear that responsibility to the throne of God's judgment. And they'll not be able to say, we weren't told and we weren't warned. Samson will carry the responsibility of these marriages and his subsequent conduct, and he alone will give an account for that before God's throne, not his parents. And then briefly, let's look at Samson, the child. It's quite clear from this chapter, he was a special child, he was a great leader, or he was to be a great leader and a judge, a man of supernatural strength and leadership in the nation, and his birth was exceptional and unusual because his life was to be unusual. An angel announces his birth, and then another unusual feature is his calling to become a Nazarite, or to be a Nazarite. And that wasn't something he chose, that was determined for him from birth. God knows us before we are born, before ever we are conceived, and loves us and has a plan for us as his people. God said to Jeremiah, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you." And to Samson, God will say, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you." And God can say to you and me in Christ, "I knew you before I formed you in the womb, and I had this purpose for your life." God knew, God planned it. And all that I have and all that I enjoy every day is God's workmanship. So life for us isn't a matter of chance, and it's not a matter of fate. God isn't just a spectator of the world. But God in eternity plans it, and he planned your life, and he planned your salvation, he planned your good works for you, the Bible says. He planned your calling and your gifts. He planned for you to be here to listen to this sermon this morning. "What do you have," says the Bible, "that you have not received from the Lord?" God determined Samson would have this gift of strength and leadership, a vocation in life. God determined that Samson would be a Nazarite before he was born. Well, what's a Nazarite? A Nazarite was a man whose life had been set apart, especially consecrated to the service of God. So that when people saw a Nazarite, they were immediately reminded of God, to whose service he had been especially consecrated. But it wasn't by special training, or strength, or influence, or power of personality that a man fulfilled this office of vow of a Nazarite. Those things can't make a man a spiritual leader like Samson. His power came down upon him. It erupted in his life and penetrated his plans and cut across all his designs and changed him. Like Saul of Tarsus when he was on the road to Damascus, wreaking havoc in the church, seeking to disrupt and destroy the church and to imprison Christians. And then the Lord intervened in his life and tore up his plans for his life. And by omnipotent grace, he subdued Saul and saved him and turned him into Paul the Apostle. Well, the Lord broke into Samson's life in a similar way, gave him gifts and a calling that came from God alone. And the marks of a Nazarite were threefold. The first was that he was to abstain from wine and grapes, from the luxuries of earth, not because they're sinful, but because our hearts are sinful. So there was a separation by an act of God. And then a Nazarite was to avoid touching anything unclean. He wasn't to touch a dead body, for instance. He was set apart from God, for God, and therefore used to have no contact with the wages of sin. However, unusually, that wasn't stipulated for Samson. His mother was to have no contact with anything unclean during her pregnancy, but it's not stipulated for Samson, and I think probably because he was to be the judge and the deliverer of Israel by violence. And then thirdly, he was to let his hair grow, we're told, the sign of his calling and his vocation that everyone could see, that signified his consecration to God. And in Samson's case, it signified his receiving the gift of the Spirit for his calling, that Samson's strength didn't come naturally, didn't belong to him naturally. It was rather something that resulted from God coming to him and blessing him. Samson's strength came from God. And these marks in his life showed people that Samson was a man set apart for a specific service for God, consecrated by gift and calling and the strength of God. John the Baptist was marked in a similar sort of way, wasn't he, in the New Testament? Special clothes, a special diet, living in a particular place, set apart like a Nazarite. And for Samson, it was revealed before he was born that that was to be his calling. And so his mother was to abstain also. And we're told three times in the chapter that she abstained from wine during her pregnancy, while she was carrying the child in the womb. While he was as yet an unborn baby, he was still special, set apart as a Nazarite, because we're told in verse 7, the boy will be a Nazarite from birth until the day of his death. Again, something not usually the case of Nazarites. So Samson was special. He was consecrated before he was born, and then in verse 24 we are told of his birth, and his mother calls him Samson. The name means a strong one or a daring one. Perhaps it had been intimated to her by the angel the way in which he would deliver Israel. We don't know. We're told the Lord blessed him, not told how, presumably through his responding to the instruction he was given and in willingly taking up this vocation. And we're told that as he grew, the Spirit of God began to move him. There were deep stirrings within his spirit as his heart went out to God, and he saw the awful sin of the people around him and the way in which idolatry had brought them into such misery and such bondage. The Spirit of God came upon him, stirred him, moved him, working within him, increasing his strength, assuring him of his calling. And people around recognized his authority, that he was a ruler possessed of God's Spirit. So, loving godly parents, their ministry to one another and to this child, and then the child himself set apart as a Nazarite, blessed of God, gifted with the Spirit, and fulfilling a special calling as a judge and a deliverer. And then the final character in this chapter is the angel of the Lord. And this is another theophany, a Christophany, an appearance of the second person of the Godhead, God the Son, appearing before time in an angelic form. And we're told of his appearance. It's interesting how Samson's mother describes him in verse 6. A man of God came to me, and his countenance was like the countenance of an angel of God, very awesome. But he didn't ask him where he had come from, and he didn't tell me his name. An angel of God, someone who came to Joshua before the Battle of Jericho, who appeared to him as a great warrior, you remember, awesome and awe-inspiring. And it's the same here. He's awesome. He made the hairs on the back of her head stand up. She was awestruck. And yet it wasn't immediately obvious that he was an angel, but just this great and awesome man. We're told at the end of verse 16 that Manoah hadn't realized that it was the angel of the Lord. He thought he had been speaking to some great man, a prophet. And then the angel's name in verse 17, Manoah asked the angel, "What is your name?" "Well, it's beyond your understanding," he's told. "It is wonderful. It is incomprehensible." It wasn't within Manoah's grasp to understand it. He is different from any other being that we may have experience of. Utterly different. So that even when he reveals himself, as he does here to Manoah, and talks and shows himself and says to him, "Here I am," he inspires such awe that he remains utterly mysterious and utterly beyond our understanding. So that when we've spent a lifetime studying his revelation in Scripture, we're compelled to cry out, "Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." How can we understand God? How can we possibly comprehend God? Here we are with our finite little minds, and we stand before the immensity and the infinity of God without dimension. We stand before measureless might. He is the uncreated God. He is vast. He utterly defies every category and comparison. He is like no one else and nothing else. He transcends our imagination of what he could possibly be like. How can we possibly understand triunity? How can God be three and one? How can we grasp the fact that God is self-existent, that he is eternal? God is holy, God is high, God is supreme. He is the ultimate, he is the unchallengeable. And he answers to no one. He has final authority. You can't summon God to give an account to you. You can't tell him what he can do and what he can't do. God can do whatever he pleases because he's got sovereign dominion over everything. And just as a potter has power over the clay to make whatever he will, So God has power over your life and over mine. The Apostle John, on one occasion, had a vision and he saw into heaven. And he sees God appear on his throne. From his face, he said, earth and heaven fled away. So what he wills and says has unique, absolute, ultimate authority over all things. It is he who destines every man his eternal dwelling place. And every one of us has an obligation to him. We have an obligation we owe to him and no one else. And it cannot be evaded. We can't evade his holy commandments. There is no other court of appeal for us. Everything he binds us to is unconditional. He is awesome. Awesome in his power. You know, every one of us has power, don't we? I have power as a minister. You have power as parents or as a manager in your work or whatever it is. And you command and you delegate with the authority that you have in the particular role that you have in life. But in God, there's a different kind of power altogether. His power is eternal. His power is different in terms of the sheer magnitude of it. He creates a universe out of nothing. A universe of immense variety and complexity. He creates the tiny atom, and then he creates a galaxy. And he does that by speaking. He just speaks, and it comes into existence. His power is terrifyingly different from ours. He is able to destroy all things with the same ease with which he creates all things, and with the same ease with which he once destroyed it with a flood. God stands over every one of us with terrifying power. Manoah makes a sacrifice. The angel of God ascends in a flame to God, and Manoah falls on his face to the ground. We've seen God, he says. We're going to die. That's how he responds. How do you respond to a God who is this awesome, with a God whose name is above every name? You fear him. That's how you respond. You fear him. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, the Bible says. This God is tremendous. He makes us tremble because he's a threat. He overwhelms us. Woe is me, said Isaiah, for I am destroyed, for my eyes have seen the Lord. Peter fell into the bottom of the boat before Christ. Paul fell on his back in the Damascus Road. John on Patmos fell as a dead man to the ground when he saw a vision of the risen Lord. The fear of God, you see, is so basic. It is elemental. Even when we are fully assured that this God is our God and Father. You even see it in the Lord Jesus at Gethsemane, don't you? Where he falls to the ground and calls God, Holy Father. Holy Father. And this morning we bow before him conscious that we are mere creatures. We are like specks of dust. The fear of the Lord is so basic. Because as he draws near to us, our instincts and our heart, the hair on our necks, reacts as the living God draws near to us and we realize we're in his presence. Well, here is God, the God who revealed himself as Samson's God, and the God who was interested in Manoah and his wife, their little family, who ministers to them and helps them, the God who in grace has come into the world in the Lord Jesus Christ, who has come into our darkness, into a world where men torture one another and blaspheme and nail men to crosses. He comes seeking to save and to serve, and he comes here this morning that he might be your friend. Isn't that amazing? That a God so awesome wants to be your Savior and your friend. And your Lord. He can come into your life today and reign as a shepherd and a friend. He comes to you that you might end the hostility and the estrangement that you've had from him and bow before him and say, My Lord, my Savior, my God. And this fear of God is never taken away. The spirits of just men made perfect in heaven in glory this morning still stand in absolute all of this God. Angels who have never sinned hide their eyes as they stand before him. and yet redeemed souls in heaven also say, Abba, Father. And you may have this as God's gift, access to God, if you will but commit yourself to him. It's the movement of your heart and life as the Spirit of God applies the Word of God to you and calls you to him. And as you end your unbelief and bow, if needs be, as the most reluctant and newest convert who acknowledges Jesus as Lord. Oh, may you do that this morning, that he may be glorified in it and by his word. Amen. Let us pray. We thank you, Lord, for every reminder of your great condescension, that though the Lord is on high, though you rule all things with measureless might, yet you take interest in the lives of frail creatures such as ourselves. What are we against this universe? And yet this universe is like a speck of dust before the eyes of the infinite, eternal, unchanging God. And yet you have loved us and given your Son for us to be our Redeemer. We pray, gracious God, that we would heed the call of your grace this morning and come in repentance and faith to the feet of him who sits on the throne of the universe, even our Lord Jesus Christ, find reconciliation and peace in and through him. We ask it for his name's sake. Amen. Let's sing to close number 7.